Okay, we're coming to our end in the study of Christian ethics, which began when we hit chapter 19 in the Confession of Faith on the law of God. And as you know, the law has a multifaceted application. On the one hand, it convicts man of sin. It demonstrates man's sinfulness in order to drive him to Christ. And then, on the other hand, the other side of salvation, being saved men, it teaches us what God's will is. And for that reason, we hold it as the foundation of all Christian behavior. What Christian ethics is all about is the fulfillment of the righteous requirements of God's law. And so that's why we studied Christian ethics. That's why we are here at this time studying through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And again, the exposition that the Westminster Assembly put together on the law of God is in the larger catechism. And so we use the questions in the larger catechism and then the applications that are found in Deuteronomy to build a concept of Christian ethics. And I don't want to leave the topic until we get back to the central point of, you know, where obedience comes from, how the Lord works obedience in us. And I'm turning now to a summary that the Westminster Divines themselves wrote that's in the back of the Scottish version of the Confession of Faith and Catechism. It's called The Sum of Saving Knowledge. And this is really a good work. If you've never read it, get that Scottish version and read it. It's right before the National Covenant. It's a few pages. It's called The Sum of Saving Knowledge, and it deals with various aspects of the whole thing. You know, what is it that the Bible teaches about salvation? How do we use the things that are taught? Why should we believe? And then in this section is called The Evidences of True Faith. And so I want to work through this and work through the exposition that they give, and you'll see as we do how pertinent it is, how it applies to the things that we've studied. Okay, and they say this: so much for the laying the grounds of faith and warrants to believe. Now for evidencing of true faith by fruits. These four things are requisite. Okay, let me paraphrase that. If you're really a believer, this is how you're going to live. If you want to evidence true faith by the fruits of a certain life, of the kind of life we're called to live, this is what it's going to look like. Okay, and so here is the summary that they give. Four things are requisite. One, that the believer be soundly convinced in his judgment of his obligation to keep the whole moral law all the days of his life. And that not the less, but so much the more, as he is delivered by Christ from the covenant of works and curse of the law. Now that is, in some circles, a really radical statement. Shouldn't be. That's the teaching of Scripture, I believe. It's straightforward. You know, that what we don't make void the law by faith, as Paul says in Romans, we establish the law. And the law can't be established. We'll always be violators of the law apart from faith, but it can be established by faith. That's the goal. So number one, we're convinced, this is how we live as Christians, is to obey God. And His commandments haven't changed. Two, not only that we hold this on a theological level or on a rational level. Two, that he endeavor to grow in the exercise and daily practice of godliness and righteousness. Okay, it's not only that you believe it's your duty, but you're working at it. You're trying to do it. You're trying to accomplish it. Okay, three, that the course of his new obedience run in the right channel, that is, through faith in Christ, and through a good conscience to all the duties of love towards God and man. What's the law teaches? What is the first and great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. The second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the duties that are taught in the Ten Commandments and the entire ethical portions of Scripture teach us how to love God and how to love man and command us to do it. And that's what we're doing. And the way we accomplish that is by faith. Okay? So the course of new obedience runs in the right channel. What's the right channel? Through faith in Christ. Okay? And through a good conscience to all the duties of love towards God and man. And then four, that He, the one that's working at this, keeps straight communion with the fountain, Christ Jesus, from whom grace must run along for furnishing of good fruits. You can't do this by yourself in some power of yourself. You're a sinner. You're always going to violate the law of God. If you're to be kept from that, you have to have the power of Christ in your life, and you've got to be in communion with Him to achieve that. Now, that's the summary. Now they're going to exposit Scripture to that end. And this I think, is well worthy of our attention. I don't know if we'll get done this week, but we're just going to work through it. And I didn't need notes because it's just read it right out of the book. They're giving you exposition here that is really excellent. Okay, first, to convince the believer in his judgment of his obligation to keep the moral law, among many passages, take Matthew 5, verse 16. Okay, now let's turn to Matthew 5 and verse 16. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ in the very beginning of that sermon, and he's really dealing with the detractors of his ministry when he says this. And I'm not going to stop at 16. They go through verse 20. Okay. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now it's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, things that he says. Wherein, now here's the exposition of it, wherein our Lord, one, giveth commandment to believers justified by faith to give evidence of the grace of God in them before men by doing good works. Now, that's what he's saying. Let your light so shine before men, saith he, that they may see your good works. So that is a commandment to believers to give evidence of the grace of God that's operative in them. The way we're to evidence that God has indeed saved us is by the good works, the things that God commands us to do. Okay, two. He induceth them so to do by showing that albeit they be not justified by works, yet spectators of their good works may be converted or edified. And so glory may redound to God by their good works when the witness thereof shall glorify your Father which is in heaven. Okay, quote unquote. So you're not saved by your works. God's not counting your works, you know, your obedience and counting that to your account. And, you know, and it's on that basis that he's going to save you. It's not that at all. The only basis of salvation is the obedience and satisfaction of Christ. Christ had to die for our sins. And Christ's righteousness fulfilled the commandment of God so that the basis of our relationship with God in terms of justification is the work of Christ. And we are justified by faith in Him. And nothing else. So no works that we do can add to the perfect righteousness of Christ. No works that we do can make up for our disobedience and sin and so on and so forth. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and there's no other way. However, there is a place for good works, and the place for good works is to glorify God, to show the work of God, to demonstrate with our lives the work of God. And as we live and as we demonstrate the work of God in our lives, those good works turn to His glory. Men see it and they glorify your Father that's in heaven. And that's the place of good works and obedience in the Christian world as God has created it. Okay, that's number two. Three, He gives them no other rule for their new obedience than the moral law set down and explicated by Moses and the prophets. All right, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, He says. So He's not giving them some new rule of obedience. Okay? He's turning to Moses and the prophets and saying, don't think I'm come to destroy that. I'm not come to destroy it. I'm come to fulfill it. And again, that works itself out when Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. So the law of God is established by faith. That's the work of God in us, and we glorify God by those works. Okay? Again, four. He giveth them to understand that the doctrine of grace and freedom from the curse of the law by faith in Him is readily mistaken by men's corrupt judgments, as if it did loose or slacken the obligation of believers to obey the commands and to be subject to the authority of the law, and that this error is indeed a destroying of the law and the prophets, which He will in no case ever endure in any of His disciples. It is so contrary to the end of His coming, which is first to sanctify and then to save believers. Think not, saith He, I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. And so what they see in that statement of Jesus is Christ as God, knowing what men are going to do with the true gospel. And men who corruptly interpret it are going to interpret Jesus' coming and statements and so on in a way that will destroy their obligation. And so Christ, foreknowing that, is cutting off the grounds and the possibility of that in the beginning as He opens His sermon. And I can agree with that. I think that's certainly in the mind of Christ as He's expositing, as He's beginning to teach people, you know, about the fullness of the law of God and what it means, that He begins saying, look, don't let them tell you I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. Incidentally, that was a criticism of Christ's ministry. You know, and remember when they murdered Stephen, that was the claim. He's going to change what the ordinances that Moses gave us and destroy this place. You know, that's what Stephen was teaching according to them. Well, the ordinances they were talking about were ceremonial law, but not the moral law. And yet, you know, that was the scribes and Pharisees. Moses said this. What do you say? They were constantly doing that. So Christ is cutting off the grounds of that. Okay. Number five. He teacheth that the end of the gospel and covenant of grace is to procure men's obedience unto the moral law. I am come, saith He, to fulfill the law and the prophets. So the end, the goal of the gospel in the power of God is to procure obedience to the moral law, to the commandments of God. Okay, six. The obligation of the moral law on all points unto all holy duties is perpetual and shall stand to the world's end. That is, till heaven and earth pass away. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Now, you have to recognize the distinction here. They're talking about the moral law, not the ceremonial law. And not even at that point the judicial law with the peculiarities of the custom or the circumstance of the society in which it was given. So they're talking about the moral obligations of the law, the Ten Commandments as it is. And it's those things that are perpetual according to the divines here. So the obligation in all points is perpetual, okay, of the moral law. Seven, and again, where, how do they get that? Because till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle will in no wise pass. The obligation's there. Okay, seven, that as God hath a care of the scriptures from the beginning, so shall he have care of them till the world's end. And there shall not one jot or one tittle of the substance thereof be taken away. So saith the text, verse 18. Okay, and again, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. God has care of it. The substance of it is in his hand. It will not pass away. Okay, point eight. That as the breaking of the moral law and defending the transgressions thereof to be that at, and defending the transgressions thereof to be no sin doth exclude men both from heaven and justly also from the fellowship of the true Kirk. Okay? If you, in other words, if you break the moral law and you defend the transgression of the moral law, it excludes you from heaven and justly also from the fellowship of the church. So obedience to the law and teaching others to do the same by example, counsel, and doctrine, according to every man's calling, proveth a man to be a true believer, and in great estimation with God, and worthy to be such esteemed by the true church. That's verse 19. Okay. Whosoever shall therefore shall break one of the least commandments and so teach men shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall observe and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's where they're getting the statement from. Okay, then 9. That the righteousness of every true Christian must be more than a righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. For the scribes and Pharisees, albeit they took great pains to discharge sundry duties of the law, yet they cut it short the exposition thereof, that it might the less condemn their practice. They studied the outward part of the duty, but neglected the inward and spiritual part. They discharged some meaner duties merely. Meaner duties carefully, but neglected judgment, mercy, and the love of God. In a word, they went about to establish their own righteousness and rejected the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus. But a true Christian must have more than all this. He must acknowledge the full extent of the spiritual meaning of the law and have a respect to all the commandments and labor to cleanse himself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit and not lay weight upon what service he hath done or shall do, but clothe himself with the imputed righteousness of Christ, which only can hide his nakedness, or else he cannot be saved. So saith the text, except your righteousness exceed. Okay? Now that's the first point. That's that the true believer be soundly convinced in his judgment of his obligation to keep the whole moral law. And they're building that again from Matthew 5, 16 to 20, or 16 to 19. In the text. Okay, secondly, the second thing requisite is to evidence true faith that the believer endeavor to put the rules of godliness and righteousness in practice and to grow in the daily exercise thereof. Holding forth in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. And actually they're quoting 5 through 8 in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. 5-8. It's not just that you hold this position theologically or intellectually, but that you're actually working at it. And now they're turning to 2 Peter. And Peter writes this, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, wherein the apostle teacheth believers for evidencing of precious faith in themselves to endeavor to add to their faith seven other sister graces. The first is virtue, or the active exercise and practice of all moral duties, so that faith may not be idle, but put forth itself in work. The second is knowledge, which serves to furnish faith with information of the truth to be believed, and to furnish virtue with direction what duties are to be done and how to go about them prudently. The third is temperance, which serveth to moderate the use of all pleasant things, that a man be not clogged therewith, nor made unfit for any duty whereto he is called. The fourth is patience, which serveth to moderate a man's affections when he meeteth with any difficulty or unpleasant thing, that he neither weary for pains required in well doing, nor faint when the Lord chastiseth him, nor murmur when he crosseth him. The fifth is godliness, which may keep him up in all the exercises of religion, inward and outward, whereby he may be furnished from God for all other duties which he had to do. The sixth is brotherly kindness, which keepeth estimation of affection to and to all of the household of faith, and to the image of God in every one who wheresoever it is seen. Okay. The seventh is love, which keepeth the heart in readiness to do good to all men, whoever they be, upon all occasions which God shall offer. Okay, secondly, albeit it be true that there is much corruption and infirmity in the godly, yet the apostle will have men uprightly endeavoring and doing their best as they are able to join all these graces one to another and to grow in the measure of exercising them. And they're giving us, giving all diligence, saith he, add to your faith, etc. And so even though you have corruption still in you, even though we all have corruption still in us, we're trying at it, we're working at it, we're giving diligence to it to add these things to our faith. And three, he assureth all professed believers that as they shall profit in obedience of this direction, so they shall profitably prove the soundness of their own faith. And if they want these graces, they shall be found blind deceivers of themselves. Want meaning not desire, but lack. Okay, it's an old English. Let me read it again. The word want here is not a word meaning desire. It's a word meaning lack. Okay, listen again. Love which keepeth the heart in readiness to do good. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the wrong place. He assureth all professed believers that as they shall profit in the obedience of this direction, so they shall profitably prove the soundness of their own faith, and if they want these graces, that they shall be found blind deceivers of themselves. And he gets that from verse 9. Okay, and that, I didn't read, who has 2 Peter 1 and verse 9?
But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see far off,
right,
and hath forgotten that he was purged from your old sin.
Right. If you lack these things, you're blind and you deceive yourself. That's what they're saying. Okay, third thing requisite to evidence true faith is that obedience to the law run in the right channel. That is, through faith in Christ, etc., holding forth in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Okay? And that's simple text. Now, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So the goal, the telos, you know, telos is the word for end. It's the goal of the law. The end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Wherein the apostle teacheth these seven doctrines. Okay, one, that obedience of the law must flow from love, and love from a pure heart, and a pure heart from a good conscience, and a good conscience from faith unfeigned. This he makes the only right channel of good works when he says the end of the law is love. Okay. Two, that the end of the law is not that men may be justified by their obedience to it, as the Jewish doctors did falsely teach. For it is impossible that sinners can be justified by the law, who for every transgression are condemned by the law. For the end of the law is not such as the Jewish doctors taught, but love from a pure heart. Three, that the true end of the law preached unto the people is that they, by the law, being made to see their deserved condemnation, should flee to Christ unfeignedly to be justified by faith in Him. So saith the text, while it maketh love to flow through faith in Christ. For that no man can set himself in love to obey the law, excepting as far as his conscience is quieted by faith, or is seeking to be quieted in Christ. For the end of the law is love out of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Okay, again, conscience condemning you. And this is why, you know, it's impossible. One reason why it's impossible to keep the law unless you're purged by Christ. And I'm not saying it's fully possible to every believer, but you understand the conscience is constantly condemning you otherwise. Five, that feigned faith goeth to Christ. Listen to this. This is good. Pretended faith, feigned faith, goeth to Christ without reckoning with the law. And so once, again, there's that English word, meaning lacks in this case, doesn't have. Faith goeth to Christ without reckoning with the law, and so wants an errand. You know, it is as if Christ said, why are you coming to me? What need do you have of me? If you haven't been to the law, you don't know. Okay? Faith that goeth to Christ without reckoning with the law, and so wants an errand. But unfeigned faith reckoneth with the law, and is forced to flee for refuge unto Christ as the end of the law for righteousness. So often as it finds itself guilty for breaking the law, for the end of the law is faith unfeigned. Okay, and you see the point? If you never deal with the law, if you never deal with what a sinner you are and what condemnation you are under by God, what's Christ? What good is it? I mean, what's he have? Why are you coming to me? Why, you know, it's like Jesus saying, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, you know. Why are you calling me good? Is that a confession of faith? Do you see something in me that you recognize, and that's why you're using the term good master? And it's the same thing here with the law. Unless we reckon with the law and its requirements, we have no reason to flee. We can't appreciate what Christ is, what He has done, what He's done for us, without reckoning with our own sin and unrighteousness. Okay, 6, that the fruits of love may come forth in act. Particularly, it is necessary that the heart be brought to the hatred of all sin and uncleanness, and to a steadfast purpose to follow all holiness universally. For the end of the law is love out of a pure heart. And you see what they're saying? Again, you got to, unless you have a hatred for sin, you don't really have the basis upon which to purpose holiness. Because you really haven't dealt with yourself. You haven't dealt with God's mind, how God hates sin, and so on. And 7, that unfeigned faith is able to make the conscience good and the heart pure, and the man lovingly obedient to the law. For when Christ's blood is seen by faith to quiet justice, then the conscience becometh quiet also, and will not suffer the heart to entertain the love of sin, but sets the man on work to fear God for His mercy, and to obey all His commandments out of love to God for His free gift of justification by grace bestowed upon him. For this is the end of the law indeed, whereby it obtaineth of a man's more obedience than any other way. Okay? And I think that's a great statement too. In other words, you know, if righteousness with God was about earning it, then, you know, I mean, there's a point where you say, okay, I've done enough. This next thing is just too hard. This next thing is just too much, and so on and so forth. And what we're taught by the blood of Christ is that if one died for all, then all are dead. And if you live, you're to live for Him. So you realize that if it's about me working and giving and contributing to my standing with God, there comes a point where enough is enough. You sort of draw the line and you say, well, you know, I've done enough. That's it. But if in fact the works that we do in obedience to God are about thankfulness for the death of one, where does that thankfulness leave off? I don't think it does. It's the next duty is not too much. The next thing is not too much to ask. There are no limits to the thankfulness that comes when you perceive the justification in Christ. And so, again, I think that's a good statement there. The end of the law is love. And it obtains a man's it obtaineth of a man more obedience than anything else. Okay? And then the fourth point. The fourth thing requisite to evidence true faith is the keeping straight communion with Christ, the fountain of all graces and of all good works, holding forth in John 15:5. Again, this is from John 15:5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. All right, where in Christ, in similitude of a vine dresser, teacheth us, 1, that by nature we are wild, barren briars, till we be changed by coming unto Christ, and that Christ is that noble vine tree, having all life and sap of grace in himself, and is able to change the nature of every one that cometh to him, and to communicate spirit and life to as many as shall believe in him. I am the vine, saith he, ye are the branches. Okay, so without me, you can, you know, the other text, remember Jesus, without me, you can do nothing. You have to abide in Him. You have to be connected to Him to have grace, to have power, to do God's will. Secondly, that Christ loveth to have believers so united to Him, as that they be not separated at any time by unbelief, and that there may be a mutual inhabitation of them in Him by faith and love, and of Him in them by His Word and Spirit. For He joineth these together, if ye abide in Me, and I in you. Okay, so the necessity is that Christ abides in us by His own Word and Spirit. And that's part of this connection. In order to bring forth good fruits by works, you've got to be in Christ. You've got to abide in Christ. Okay? Notice how they do this now. Everyone that cometh to Him to communicate Spirit and life, as many as shall believe in Him. And so you believe in Him. And then He dwells in you by His Word and Spirit. Okay, 3. That except the man be engrafted into Christ and united to Him by faith, he cannot do any the least good works of his own strength. Yea, except in as far as a man doth draw Spirit and life from Christ by faith, the work which he doeth is naughty and null in point of godliness, in God's estimation. For without Me, ye can do nothing. Okay, and it's not about what we, remember, it's not about what we think of it. It's not about what we think of ourselves. Paul wrote that in another place. He says, look, I don't judge myself. As for me, it's a small thing to be judged of men. I don't even judge myself. There's one that judges me. Okay. And then in another place, and who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. You see. So human estimation in putting this all together is really not pertinent. It's really about how God sees us. Okay. So this is what's important in God's estimation, these things we're talking about. 4, that this mutual inhabitation is the fountain and infallible cause of constant, continuing, and abounding in well-doing. For he that abideth in Me and I in him, saith he, the same beareth much fruit. So it's the abiding, it's this communion in Christ that produces the fruit. Okay? Now, as our abiding in Christ presupposeth 3 things. First, that we have heard the joyful sound of the gospel, making offer to Christ to us who are lost sinners by the law. Second, that we have heartily embraced the gracious offer of Christ. Third, that by receiving of Him, we are become sons of God. John 1, verse 12. And are incorporated into His mystical body, that He may dwell in us as His temple, and we dwell in Him as in the residence of righteousness and life. So our abiding in Christ importeth other 3 things. Okay. 1, an employing of Christ in all our addresses to God and in all our understanding, undertakings of whatsoever piece of service to Him. 2, a contentedness with His sufficiency, without going out from Him to seek righteousness or life or furniture in any case in our own or any of the creature's worthiness. That's a little bit symbolic in the way they speak there. You understand? We're not going to bring furniture into our lives. Well, what does that mean? We're not going to adorn our lives by going anywhere else than to Christ. You see? Three, a fixedness in our believing in Him. A fixedness in our employing and making use of Him. And a fixedness in our commitment to Him and adhering to Him. So that no allurement to temptation of Satan or the world, no terror nor trouble, may be able to drive our spirits from firm adherence to Him or from the constant avowing of His truth. and obeying his commands, who hath loved us and given himself for us, and in whom not only our life is laid up, but also the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily, by reason of the substantial and personal union of the divine and human nature in him. Hence, let every watchful believer, for strengthening himself in faith and obedience, reason like this, or reason after this manner. Whosoever doth daily employ Christ Jesus for cleansing his conscience and affections from the guiltiness and filthiness of sins against the law, and for enabling him to give obedience to the law in love, he hath the evidences of true faith in himself. But I, may every believer, my every watchful believer say, do daily employ Jesus Christ for cleansing my conscience and affections from the guiltiness and filthiness of sins against the law, and for enabling me to give obedience to the law in love. Therefore, I have the evidences of true faith in myself. And hence let also the sleepy and sluggish believer reason for his own upstirring thus. Whatsoever is necessary for giving evidence of true faith, I study to do it, except I would deceive myself and perish. But to employ Christ Jesus daily for the cleansing of my conscience and affections from the guiltiness and filthiness of sins against the law, and for enabling me to give obedience to the law in love, is necessary for evidencing of true faith in me. Therefore, this I must study and do, except I would deceive myself and perish. And lastly, seeing Christ himself hath pointed this forth as undoubted evidence of a man elected of God unto life and given to Jesus Christ to be redeemed, if he come unto me, that is, close covenant, and keep communion with him, as he teacheth in John 6:37, saying, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Let every person who doth not in earnest make use of Christ for remission of sin and amendment of life reason hence, and from the whole premises after this manner, that his conscience may be awakened. And what's he to think? Whoever is neither by the law nor by the gospel so convinced of sin, righteousness, and judgment as to make him come to Christ and employ him daily for remission of sin and amendment of life, he wanteth not only all evidence of saving faith, but also all appearance of his election. And so as he remaineth in this condition, but I say, may every impenitent person say, but I am neither by the law nor the gospel so convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment as to make me come to Christ and employ him daily for remission of sins and amendment of life. Therefore, I want not only all evidence of saving faith, but also all appearance of my election, so long as I remain in this condition. Okay, now that's their work, that's their exposition. I think it's very helpful, and we can discuss it. We got some time if anybody has questions or comments. Okay, Jeremy.
Back in Matthew 5.
Yes.
Verse 17, says, I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill.
Right.
And then, so has Jesus already fulfilled the law, or is that not...
Were you here last week?
No.
Oh, you missed it. Well, we're here on, let me think, it was April the 18th, 2012. Okay. I did it again last week, what we did in the beginning of the study. When Jesus says, I'm come to fulfill the law and the prophets, and you go to an exposition of this, like Matthew Henry has a real excellent treatment of Jesus. How did he fulfill the law and the prophets? Still, in the theology of the church, it really isn't properly emphasized. But what you have is a personal fulfillment. That's what they're discussing. They're saying, here is how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Okay? My point is that we dealt with last week. When you look at Christ saying that, you can't deal with him merely as an individual. You have to deal with him as a public person, as the federal head of his people. And so his fulfillment of the law and the prophets has to be correlative to Adam's breaking of the law in the first place. Now, when we look at Adam, Adam's action in violating the law, it was personal to him. He did it. He was the one that did it. So he's the one responsible for this. And it was comprehensive. It included every point of the law. You know, which is interesting because the commandment is, don't eat of this fruit of a tree in the garden. Okay? But it involves, in the temptation, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil for yourself. And so when you begin thinking about, well, the relationship or the love of God, Adam did not have God as his only God. He was trying to be like God, being a rival to him. He didn't think of God as the God who is entitled to worship and service. He didn't think of it in terms of worship with his life or the use of the name of God, and ultimately deprived himself of the rest of God's presence and his place in the garden. He violated the principles of authority. He died. Thou shalt not kill. He committed spiritual adultery. He stole what was God's in the garden because God didn't give him use of that thing. And he believed the lie that Satan told him. That's against the ninth commandment. And he coveted in order to do it. So he broke the entire law in the action. So Adam's sin was personal to him. It was comprehensive. And it's fulfilled on his children. All his children are born in sin because of what he did. And then it works itself out from the point of fulfillment here. At that principle of unrighteousness worked itself out in the lives of the sons of Adam. And all of the abominations committed in the world in our day are testimony to the outworking of that principle of sin. And that principle comes to an historic, consummate fulfillment. You know, it didn't seem like what Adam was saying was, I'm trying to banish God from the universe. Okay, it didn't seem like that. He just took the fruit and he ate it. But when God came in the flesh and men got their hands on him, they murdered him. And Jesus takes this as a symbolic act. He says, fulfill ye the measure of your fathers, he tells the children of Israel. Fulfill the measure of your fathers. Do like them and fill it up to the utmost. And then he says, on this generation is coming all the righteous blood, from Abel the righteous to Zechariah the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the altar and the temple. And so he portrays his own murder as the fullness of the rebellion of man. And the significance of it is that. An historic, consummate fulfillment. When Adam took that fruit, he was saying, if I could get my hands on God, I would kill him. And when they did, they did. And then it's realized in eternity. So I'm giving you, that's a 5-point outline. Adam's sin was personal to him. It was comprehensive. It was fulfilled upon a seed. It had an historic, consummate fulfillment as realized in eternity. Now that's, Jeremy, that's the point of Christ's righteousness too. All those things are true of Christ. Okay? His righteousness was personal to him, and it was comprehensive. There was not one bit of sin in him. Every point of the law he fulfilled. And when we are engrafted into him, that righteousness of Christ is fulfilled upon us. You know, not magically, but in the way we're talking about. We get serious. We want to live for God. We're studying God's Word. We're studying how to apply His commandments and so on. But that righteousness of Christ is fulfilled upon a seed. And it has an historic, consummate fulfillment when
every kindred and nation and tribe flows into the vine and becomes part of that vine. When the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and it has, it's realized in eternity. So we can't limit then the impact of what Jesus is saying to just personal fulfillment. Okay? And that is also a problem in the church, that men take this and they say, he says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy them, but to fulfill them. For I say unto you, till heaven and earth perish, one jot or one tittle of the law shall not escape till all things be fulfilled. Now, if you jump into the middle of that text and you say, yeah, but Christ fulfilled the law. Okay? And you ask the churchman that says, when he offers it as an objection, yes, but Christ fulfilled the law. You have to say, well, what do you mean by fulfilled? Well, it doesn't exist anymore. No, that's done away. Okay? I'm not come to, that's destroyed. So what happens is, churchmen in our day, their concept of Christ fulfilling the law is to destroy the law, and so that it doesn't abide every jot and tittle till heaven and earth pass away. So you can't interject or impose, this is what men do in our day, they impose an idea of the word fulfill that eliminates the contrast destroyed but fulfilled. You can't import something contrary to the text here. So if he's not destroying it, whatever the fulfillment is has to be the opposite of the destroying. And it has to issue in or result in, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law. So, good question. That's the, go ahead and follow it up.
Is the fulfilling in 18 the same as the fulfilling in 17, or are they different?
Fulfill till all things be fulfilled. I would say they're the same. I mean, heaven and earth, the fulfillment in eternity, if you want to call it that, or in the consummate kingdom, is going to look different than the fulfillment in the life of the individual, even in within the life of the individual. There's a difference between sanctification and glorification, in other words. Okay, so if we take a snapshot, let's take a snapshot of Jeremy at the point of conversion. Or we won't say Jeremy. Let's take Paul at the point of conversion. Okay, still pretty rough, you know. got a lot of ideas, a lot of worldliness in me. 30 years later, take another snapshot. Well, a lot of that stuff's cleaned up now, There still are problems, okay? And so we're dealing with a progressive sanctification. And go on to the end of life. Go on now with glorification. The law of God fulfilled in me in a glorified state is going to be greater and more glorious and more beautiful than it ever was in life. Okay, so there's a difference of degree across time in this thing, but not a difference in the picture that you are being conformed to, because that's Christ. Okay.
I don't see destroying and fulfilling as counterposed to each other, as in if I have a contract and I fulfill the contract has been done. But if I destroy the contract, I've broken the law because now I didn't do what the contract said, whether the piece of paper is there or not. I still, it's not the same thing. And so I don't see those as being counter-opposed to each other. It's that, in that if you fulfill it, you had to destroy it. They're not
right. Opposites. But in fulfilling, you end it, okay? But 18 won't allow that. In other words, yeah, I have a contract to build a home for somebody. And so, I'm not going to destroy that contract. I'm going to do what I'm have. But that contract has an end. I built the home for the guy. The home's finished. I hand him the keys. I got my money. That's it. It's
fulfilled in that sense. The contract is fulfilled. But Jesus is telling us not that this is a short-term contract that I came in and did the terms of and fulfilled it, because the fulfillment he's talking about is out here yet, till heaven and earth pass away. See, that's the beauty of that fulfilled word we're talking about. You don't have a contract that you perform and then it's over. It's still going on out here till heaven and earth pass away. So we can't conceptualize the law in a dispensational sense as beginning here and ending here. Jesus' idea of it is Moses and the prophets, and I fulfill it, and it's being fulfilled out here. Nothing passes away till all is fulfilled. And again, that concept in this text, I think, is helped if we understand the federal relationship of both Adam and Christ to the law. You know, Adam is a representative of his people. All his sons, daughters, everybody that ever is born in this earth has Adam as their father. And when Adam disobeyed, it was personal, it was comprehensive, it's fulfilled on his children. It has a historic consummate fulfillment, and it's realized out here. Well, if you put Christ's obedience in correlation with that, it's the same thing. Christ's obedience is personal, it's comprehensive in him, it's fulfilled on his children. There is coming an historic consummate fulfillment. When we can look at it, the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Sometime in history, I don't think it's anytime soon, from what I see. Okay, and it's realized in eternity. That concept of fulfilling the law as the federal man, I think, gives some concept and helps put teeth in the idea of the perpetuity of this thing. So again, when you exposit the text here, I'm not come to destroy, to fulfill. And then what kind of fulfillment? Till heaven and earth pass away.
But then, I'd say the 18 fulfillment is different than the other fulfillment, because it's saying if in 18, it won't pass away till heaven and earth pass away, unless all this other stuff is fulfilled.
What other stuff?
Well, till all be fulfilled. So it says, you have to read it as a thing. It's an or statement. So either the heaven and earth will pass away first, or all will be fulfilled first. But one of them is going to happen. And once the ones happen, it's done. And so either this 18 is not the same fulfillment as 17, or it is passed away. And can we rely on every jot and tittle in the Old Testament to still be every jot and tittle?
Well, make this clear to me. Make it clear. We had two concepts here. We had the concept of a short-term relationship. And the law would be like this. I had a contract to build a house. The house is done. I didn't renounce the contract, but I completed it and it's over. Okay? That was the short-term idea. And I'm saying to you that no, fulfill is in 18 till heaven and earth pass away. And so we can't conceptualize it as a short-term contract. So I'm saying the fulfill, I'm not come to destroy but to fulfill, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle, till all be fulfilled. I'm saying those two fulfillings are the same type of thing. It's the same thing being fulfilled. It's the same law. Now, how do you define an 18?
I'm guessing when I
it's a different fulfill.
I asked if Jesus fulfilled that based on what he did, and you said yes. And then you said they were the same fulfilling, so I assume that the second fulfilling was done because Jesus already fulfilled the law.
No, that wasn't what I was getting at. I tried to describe. If you break this down again in terms of Christ's own life fulfilled the law, certainly. Okay? So the obedience to the law was personal with him and it was comprehensive. And it existed in the period of time that Jesus walked the earth until he said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. Okay? So that aspect of Christ's personal walk was certainly in fulfillment of the law. Okay? But when he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy," he's not talking about, even and even when he says, "Till all be fulfilled," he's not talking about his own personal life and fulfillment. He's talking about his teaching. So the topic here about Jesus fulfilling is not even about his personal life directly. It's directly about what's the result of my teaching. And it's the scribes and the Pharisees who were saying, putting him constantly against Moses. Moses said, "What do you say? You know, Moses did this. What about this?" Moses said we could write a bill of divorcement, you know. So on and on and on it goes. So the issue here in the text, and again, the place of the text is, this is in Matthew the example of Jesus teaching and preaching. So he's given the Sermon on the Mount is like the epitome of Jesus teaching. This is what Jesus preaches and teaches. So in the exposition of this, when he says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets," well, he's not talking specifically about his personal walk. He's talking about the results of his teaching, what it is he's about, what will be the ramifications of his ministry and so on. Not to destroy, but to fulfill. Because till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will in no wise pass from the law. Till all be fulfilled. Okay, so the fulfilling, what we talk about in Jesus, again, and this is, I think, the deficiency in our understanding a lot of times, the fulfilling we talk about in Jesus focuses on his personal walk and how he's the answer to prophecy and these various things. How obedience to the law is personal in him and comprehensive. And my point to you is if we stop there, we really miss the correlatives between Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience. Adam's disobedience was personal and comprehensive, but it was fulfilled on his children. And you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? You know, and that means we're going to do like Jesus did. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. So his obedience here, his personal and comprehensive obedience, is fulfilled on a children who put sin to death and walk in obedience to him. And it's got to be that way. So you see, what I mean? So it's not the fullness merely to speak of Christ's personal and comprehensive obedience, unless we see it fulfilled in the children and having impact upon history and being realized out there in eternity. Okay, Jim. Okay.
There's some, you know, in the mind of some, when he says, "When the heaven and earth pass away," they get this concept of maybe annihilation. There will be no heaven, no earth, everything's just, that's not going to be. There's no annihilation. And, you know, the concept there, about the law, and we don't conceive of in eternity there being even a possibility of sin, but of murder, of blasphemy, of having another God. But if it were possible in eternity, it would still be a violation of the law. So the concepts of the law are absolutely common. You would always be. If before the world existed, you would always have been evil. It would always have been a violation of law to have another God.
Right.
Or to murder.
Right. This we went over last week too, but when you look at the texts of Scripture, what you find is when eternity is portrayed, there are texts that portray it in terms of the fulfillment of the law. Okay? If having no other gods is the commandment, and that requires us to know God and have Him as our God, then we shall know as we are known. You see, our knowledge of God will be full in the creaturely aspect of the thing, fuller than it's ever been in this life. And, you know, you go right down commandment by commandment. There is nothing that kills or steals in heaven. That's a text that portrays it. We enter into eternal rest in Hebrews. That's the Sabbath day being fulfilled. And that whole Hebrews 4 text portrays the remains yet a rest to the people of God. And it wasn't creation rest that's being talked about. And it wasn't the entering of Canaan, because David said that afterwards. If they shall enter into my rest. And he says, see, there remains a rest to the people of God. That's the fulfillment of the fourth commandment in eternity. In Revelation, Christ writes upon us his new name. And he gives to us a name that no one knows. But it's his new name that he's writing on us. You know, not taking his name in vain. The name that is the new name that is written on us, we don't know. And I would say probably the reason we don't know it is this name, no one who calls himself a Christian at any level of sanctification is worthy of. It's going to take glorification to get that name. You know. And so, you know, all this, you see how these things relate to the commandments. You know, there's nothing that makes a lie. Ninth commandment. In heaven. That's the way it's portrayed. So, again, when we think of eternity being portrayed in Scripture, it's portrayed in terms that relate to these commandments as they are, as they're given to us.
Oh. Another way to look at this fulfillment, too, is that on the judgment day, we are all going to be judged according to the covenant of works. And when Jesus came to this earth, he came to fulfill this upon a seed for his people to cover their sins.
Right.
So the whole world is going to be judged based on works, but with faith in Christ Jesus, he has given us his righteousness.
That's a good point. Let me restate what Zachary said. Try to put it in a little bit different words. The basis upon which we are righteous in Christ is the Ten Commandments. And if you remove the validity of the Ten Commandments as a requirement of righteousness, then we have nothing that we have fulfilled. You've removed Christ's own righteousness from the relationship that we have to God. In other words, if the commandment is do this and live, and here I am, and Christ has done it for me, this thing that I'm commanded to do, and he is my life because he's done it for me, if you suddenly say, do this and live no longer is the matrix that by which we're judged, then you've just removed all my righteousness. The formula of my righteousness has just been gone. Now, and you know, many churches preach this and they develop a theology based on that concept. That the law is done here, is done away, and now they got to find new commandments. Well, what's the new commandment? Well, they have only one. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Okay? And when they create this new commandment, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, what you find is the life that flows from that is a total mess. You got all these people running around saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus. You know, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And they steal and rob and commit adultery and do all the other things that we see going on in the Christian church in our day. And it's conceptually wrong, and it's conceptually what the church does teach, though. It's really a reaction to the teaching of the church. So if believe and be saved is a new commandment, and that's the only commandment that there is, and that's the only basis of judgment, well, that's one kind of theology in the Christian church, but it's wrong. And, you know, Jesus taught, he that doesn't believe is Jesus or one of the apostles, he that doesn't believe is condemned already. Don't think that I am come to condemn you. There's one that condemns you already, even Moses, in whom you trust. You know. So Jesus is telling them the basis of condemnation is already there. There's not some new law, new commandment that will judge us all in very simple terms. Did you believe or not believe? It's not going to be a question, did you believe or not believe? It's going to be,
thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's him. And when those words ring out and you know you've done it, either you look at Jesus and say, well, he's mine, he's the answer for my sin, or else it's curtains. So it's the same law that is the basis of judgment over here. And again, we have to be careful how we conceptualize of these things, you know, because the ramifications are there for the church. And mentioning that makes me think of John Riesinger again. That dispensational hermeneutic has 9 commandments now because football games are on Sunday and we can't find. Their principle is, well, it ends here unless it's restated in the New Testament. And lo and behold, only 9 commandments are restated, which allows for Sunday football, which is what the boys wanted to do. And that they have a huge theology of grace. What do they call it? The sound of grace. You know, John Riesinger's whole ministry thing is built on that conception of it's not binding unless it's restated in the New Testament. And then they come up with 9 commandments. I had a pastor one time that he had a sign. He said, the light church meets here. Only 7 commandments, you get to pick which ones, you know. Okay. So, it's kind of what it's like. Go ahead.
So, do you believe that every job title is still available to us? Because the Christian biblical scholars that I've read would say no, and that at the word level, we still have the truth, but at the job title level, we don't. They might have missed dotting an I on this scroll, and this one they missed dotting a T, and then that there's no, and it's not accurate
right.
To the job title.
Your question is a canonical question, right? What's the canon of Scripture, or what New Testament texts are preserved, and so on? Is that's basically what you're asking?
Well, I'm asking if they're down to the job title still, because that's what this verse is saying.
Okay, right. So the question is, how should we understand jot and tittle here? Should we take it literally as meaning jot and tittle? Now, if we start with a presupposition, that's impossible. There are various reasons why we could say it's impossible. One is, well, we say, look, the New Testament Greek manuscripts are corrupted. And we have a whole textual problem here relating to this. Now, that's a study in itself that was early in our study on the confession. But the answer to that is that there are variants in manuscripts. And the way to value one manuscript over another is by comparing Scripture with Scripture and not creating theoretical systems whereby we value one text over another. Okay? So the answer to the textual variations of different jots and tittles, if we want to say that, that is a problem because the Greek manuscripts were copied over and over and over and over, and there exist differences in these manuscripts. The answer to those problems is by studying the Scripture and not by creating systems of valuation of various texts. So the eclectic method of Westcott and Hort, or the eclectic method that came out of the studies of Westcott and Hort, is invalid. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you know, you can ask me after, or don't worry about it, you know, but that's the situation. So on actual textual variations, this text is not refuted by the reality of textual variations, because there's an answer in Scripture to textual variations. If then the question is, well, I mean, so we should kill disobedient children. Well, that's a rather simplistic statement. You know, most Christians or pastors will say, oh no, I don't believe in that. Well, no, wait a minute. The way I defended that in terms of the moral law was to point to the Columbine shooting,
where on the at the societal level, they wanted to hold the parents responsible for this thing. And they were talking about some punishment for the parents, you know, as a result of this shooter who was a student in the school or whatever went in and did this thing. And so the point is, on the one hand, the society says that punishment for rebellious and disobedient children is unallowed. Oh, they go further than that. You can't spank your children. You're not allowed to spank. The schools aren't allowed to discipline. There is no remedy for punishing disobedient children available to the parents. And yet we're going to hold you responsible if they shoot up a school out here. Now, let's talk about how ludicrous that whole situation is. Okay? So, is the jot or tittle of Scripture valid for us? You know, well, on how do you, what do you mean by that? How do you construct that? Do we have to have elders in the gate that the parents bring children to? Does that mean that what we should do is set up gates at every city? You've got to have a city gate, and you've got to have elders that sit there, and the parents bring the children to the city gates. And does Jesus mean one jot or one tittle will in no wise pass from the law until all is fulfilled? That someday there's going to be gates with elders sitting at the God? No, I don't. That's if you want to call that a literal fulfillment of the jot and tittle, I don't believe that. Okay, but the principle is what I believe, that there ought to be a remedy, that there ought legally still to be a remedy for a parent who has a child who won't obey, who he knows is robbing convenience stores at 2 a.m. He's out all night, he comes home with booty, he has guns and things like that in the room. There ought to be a remedy for that parent to put an end to this thing if he loves God and he loves the community, though it's his own son. You see, and I'm saying that biblically, God legitimizes this remedy that he puts in the law for the parent to bring this child to the court and condemn him before the court, and then that child is put to death. I believe in that. Jesus believed in that. Jesus said, you make void Moses. You claim, you Pharisees and scribes, claim to me Moses' friends. You make void God's law by your tradition. God said, he that curses father and mother, let him die to death. And you say, you know, it's Corbin, whatever you might have been profited by. You know, I gave it to the church. I don't have to do anything for you. And you, by your tradition, make God's law void. Now, that's an example of treating the jot and tittle in the way I think Jesus means it. I think we can illustrate how Jesus means. Jesus holds this death penalty for the child as still valid, you know, but he applies it in a principle that extends to the duty of the child to take care of elderly parents. So when he says, "Let the one that curses father or mother die the death," and he seizes upon that principle and carries it forward into his illustration, lo and behold, the application that he comes up with from that commandment is the scribes and Pharisees' practice that allowed them to give the support they otherwise would have given their parents to the church and be free as a result is corrupt. Now, Jesus, how do you get that out of cursing father and mother, let him die the death? And the only way you can do it is spiritually to understand that this here involved a duty that is much larger than the law of a commandment. And when Jesus goes to illustrate it, he seizes upon another aspect of that duty that's implicit in this in order to illustrate the corruption of the scribes and Pharisees in their applications. Now, that's the best I can explain it, you know, in terms of how that jot and tittle carries over. Okay.
Yeah,
if it's not a literal jot and tittle, what part of the passage or this section of Scripture tells me it's not? And if it also is not, how do I know that the law is not not a literal Ten Commandment law, and maybe it's just the love God and love your neighbor?
Okay, that's good. Good question. It's not this passage that's going to give you that answer. I mean, there's not enough here to, you know, to do it. But now, if you spread yourself out on this basis and understand Jesus is laying out the fundamental principles, and then go on through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see how he does it. You know, you'll see that it's more than a literal jot and tittle. You've heard it's not committed adultery. I'm telling you what you think and what you look at, the way you use your eyes, is a violation of God's law, you see, and potential violation. So Jesus himself is actually refuting the literal commandment that they took out of Moses and showing that they took it literally and tried to limit the implications of this thing as a result. And in reality, it applies here and it applies there. You've heard you're not to kill. You're not to commit murder. If you're angry, I'm telling you, if you're angry with your brother without cause, you know, you're guilty. So you see that in the very Sermon on the Mount, we have that kind of an application. It's not held to be literal by Jesus, as if that alone is the point. But it's taken in its broader perspective. Now, if you move outside of the Sermon on the Mount, that's the way the apostles expounded the law in the rest of the New Testament too. And there were places in our study of the law from Deuteronomy when we got there that I illustrated that, you know, that, hey, you know, look at what he's doing with this commandment here. Look at how this applies. And so we're dealing with a God who is informing us about what's righteous. And we can't take and pigeonhole his statements as if that's the only thing they apply to. They're a lot bigger than, in other words, the informing us, the teaching us about how to live in a righteous way has to come spiritually and with an understanding of the words that he has said. And we can't pigeonhole their application when we go out there, you know, to apply them. You can't say, well, I don't have to do that because that, you know, that's not part. No, I mean, the principle is here. And we go out and apply it in many different circumstances. So it's in that sense that I would say we should understand the jot and tittle as well. That a commandment of God in a multiplicity of circumstances is going to be applicable and required of us. And it's wisdom for us, if we love God, it's wisdom for us then, and it's wisdom he grants us in communion with him to learn how to apply this in this situation.
Scribes and copies, they were so careful to make sure that they had it exact.
Right.
That, you know, a note, a jot. And if they just failed to copy one, then they tore the whole thing up and went back.
Right.
In other words, to show that it has to be perpetual. And he used that illustration from their finiteness to show them that, you know, you think it's a fact. You had better pay close attention to it. Your scribes pay close attention to it,
you did better. Right. And again, not being familiar with the process of copying and writing and all that stuff. It's lost. The illustration's lost on us because we're not sensible of the carefulness that had to go into hand copying, you know, notes down. And so we miss the illustration. That's a good point though. You know, that, and so what happens is, so the fundamentalist preacher gets, I was called a fundamentalist one time, but the fundamentalist preacher gets up and he loves the scripture and he's insistent that one jot or one tittle will no wise pass. That presupposition leads him to the point of saying, well, the jot and tittle's gone, and so it's got to be over with. And you know, and again, he loves the scripture. He's trying to deal with the words, but he doesn't have the whole sense of the circumstance. And as you're pointing out, Jim, the sense of the circumstance, Jesus is taking something that they're familiar with. The carefulness of in copying text, and he's using that to show perpetuity and how all the details matter. You know, he says later on in the sermon, "You, what are you scribes and Pharisees? You make pies of mint and anise, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, you know, judgment, whatever he lists there." And then he says, "These you ought to have done. You should have tithed mint and anise, but not left the others undone." Okay, and so you know that's. Okay, one more. We're running out of time, but that's okay.
When I still read this, though, and I look at the rest of Matthew 5, it is all literal. I mean, he says, "Thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment." He goes on. All this stuff is literal. I mean, it's not like a poetry. It's not prophecy. It's not Herod is a fox. It's taken literally. And so, why wouldn't we take this passage literally? And otherwise, how do we know if the heaven and earth is literal? You know, you don't know if anything's literal in that passage, unless it all is.
All right, you're confusing two things here, though. There's a logical fallacy that does this. I can't remember what the name is. You know, but in other words, literal, we're not talking a literal in that sense. We're talking about literal in another sense. Okay. Yes, the law is literal. Thou shalt not kill is a literal commandment. Okay. But the question, when we talk about literal, the question is, does the law apply merely literally? Merely literally. Okay. Does thou shalt not kill only mean you're not allowed to commit murder? Now that's what I mean. When I say literal, what I'm saying is, and this is the jot and tittle concept, does the jot and tittle of the law simply mean thou shalt not kill? Or does it mean unrighteous anger is a sin against God? In the James text, we pointed out that if you understand James 2 in continuity, having respect of persons, When somebody comes to church and your ushers are out there seating people, and here comes a guy that's, you know, looks like he just got off work, he's been welding or something, he's covered with dirt and stuff, and you've put him back over there in the corner, and somebody comes in a suit, looks good, you know, oh, new a visitor, put him up here. When you do that, you have respect of persons. And James goes on to say, the same one that said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," said, "Thou shalt not kill." But if you commit no adultery, but you kill, then you're guilty of the law. Now the question is, why did James say kill? Is it not that James understands that respect of persons is against the sixth commandment? And I said, yeah, he understood that. That's why he picked kill. Okay, you can not commit adultery, but if you have respect of persons, you're guilty, and that's a sin against the sixth commandment. It says we should love men and value their lives and do everything that we can to support their lives. And when that stranger comes in welder's clothes, put him up on the front row. You want and make sure you greet him, and make sure, because we want him to understand the truth and be saved. So my point to you is that application of James is an application of thou shalt not kill. Okay? Jesus' application in the Sermon on the Mount of thou shalt not kill involves unrighteous anger. And it's in that sense that I'm saying to you, the jot and the tittle of the law is not done away with. Every legitimate application of God's law is binding today. Okay? And it's not about gates at the city or where the elders sit or, you know, and this kind of thing. Although I want to study those things and think about how to apply them in our day. But the gates of the city mean justice is available to everybody. You know, there are applications like that. But I'm just saying to you, it's the jot and the tittle of where the judgment is, where the gate is, who sits. That aspect of it is not the point of Jesus' discussion. The point of his discussion is about perpetuity. The perpetuity of the law. And I'm saying to you, the law spiritually applies now in our day in all kinds of circumstances. And we're called as Christians to apply it. So if you try to tear apart the illustration, you know, every jot or every tittle will not pass from the law. You can do that and miss the point of what he's saying. The point of what he's saying is perpetuity. As verse 18 shows us, heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle is no wise man. He's talking about perpetuity. He's saying, don't think I'm come to destroy it. I'm come to fulfill it. Until heaven and earth passes away, it's going to be here. And really beyond it. So,
just because it was lost in translation doesn't mean it was passed away.
It's on the original manuscripts.
The original manuscripts, yeah, okay. Well, we didn't get there. That's a whole other study. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would make us to understand and to be convinced from your word of what we should do and how we should live as Christians. And we pray this would be a helpful study for us, that we might be committed to do what is right in your eyes and to put our own sin to death through communion in you and by faith and in obedience to all the duties that you command. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.